The following message is by Pastor John Piper. More information from Desiring God is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Father, so we have a brief time. Some of these questions, perhaps all of them, are very, very serious, and I don't want to make light of their seriousness or be cavalier in any way about the weight of the matters. And so come and give me a right demeanor and bring to my mind those things that will be most helpful to the most people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.
I just want to say thank you on behalf of me and my wife starting out. You've been faithful, and it's really impacted our lives. I mean, I don't know how to say thank you appropriately.
Thank you.
But I've recently been listening to some of Dan Fuller's talks from a while back when he was doing a talk on sanctification by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just trying to think about how, if you could elaborate a little bit on how that whole concept of us being dependent on Christ and the Holy Spirit, how that plays. And I don't know if APTAT plays into that, but how that works out with us on a daily basis, seeking to see and savor Jesus Christ.
Sanctification by faith alone is something I would want to affirm if it was understood correctly. And it basically what I said concerning 1 Peter 4:11. So day by day, moment by moment, when you're facing something you must do, like right now, Q&A. The reason I prayed was to live out that APTAT thing. Because I feel like, okay, there's enough flesh in me, there's enough old man in me, that if I don't rein me in here and try to get God on me, sustaining me, then I will just start to blab away and it won't be helpful. So that's a way of saying, at this moment, I should be relying upon the ever-arriving river of future grace. And in relying upon it, I should be freed from pride, since it's coming from him, not me. I should be freed from fear of man, because he's going to help me. He loves me and cares for me. And in being freed from pride and fear, I should be bold in my witness, my answers. And so sanctification happens by reliance upon the arrival of free and sovereign grace. So the only qualification I would make from what I used to say in regard to that is every time that I trust some work of God now to help me, I want to make sure that he knows, I know, and anybody else who's listening knows that I am trusting him as a crucified, promise-purchasing redeemer. I'm not just trusting any old vague arrival of God's kindness. It's always faith in a redeemer who, because he bought me with his blood, is now able in justice to give mercy and help to a sinner like me. So don't ever want to drop the redeemer piece, the mediator piece, the sacrifice piece, the propitiation piece, the justification piece. Never goes out.
Sorry. Thank you again, Dr. Piper, for being here with us this morning. You had mentioned briefly earlier a little bit about a conversation you had regarding this tragedy at Virginia Tech. And I was just wondering if you could speak a little bit more about how to interact with, especially an unbeliever, while being faithful to Scripture about God's sovereignty and yet helping them to see the grace of Christ through that kind of a terrible tragedy.
Yes. Just to clarify, I collapsed events. I did not get a call about Blacksburg. I got a call about the tsunami. That's the one I was narrating. And I've been on the road ever since Blacksburg happened. Here's the most significant thing I would say to an unbeliever who is calling my view of God's sovereignty into question, wondering how that can be good news for the families that just lost kids, for example. And believe me, I'm a pastor. I have led many, many people through these kinds of tragedies. We have dozens of people in our church right now who have horrific suffering in their lives. And so I'm not talking academically out of the blue here. What I would say is, you know, I realize there is a tension in your heart, in my heart, when we say God was in control when your kid was shot. I know that has a stress point to it. But let me just ask you about the alternative. Because if you try to rescue the goodness of God or the justice of God by saying God Almighty could not have given that guy a heart attack or any number of ways, is he the kind of God that can now help you through this loss? Is he the kind of God who can now help you with all the brokenness that's going to come into your life because of this? A big empty bedroom, an empty boat, and an empty motorcycle for all these years. What you need now is the very God that you're about to throw away. That's what I said at 9/11. That's what I would say at tsunami, that all of you right now who are in a crisis and you're about to have a major loss or some major problem and you're wondering, why would God allow this? Why would God not step in here? If you throw him away, the very God you need to sustain you for the next years, you've just thrown away. So it won't work to sacrifice his power to rescue his goodness. Better solution is to say, right now, if you ask me why this happened, I would say, I don't know the details of why it happened, but I could look at the Bible and probably give you 5 or 6 general purposes of God in all suffering that he allows and ordains. So can we just trust him? Then you might go to a Bible illustration. I'm just thinking how I would talk. You go to a Bible illustration like Joseph and his brothers, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. And the poor kid, what is he, 17 years old when this happens? And for 13 years, he has no clue what's going on. Not a clue. He's being thrown into prison. He's being lied about. He's far from home. He's a 17-year-old kid growing to be 30. And God doesn't give him a clue, as far as we know, what's up. So here you are. You've just lost your kid or whatever. What's up? I said, it might take you 13 years to know, or 30, or till you're dead. But Joseph was being prepared to be the king of Egypt to rescue the people of God, and he didn't know it. It was just so hard. He didn't know it. God is always good. He's always doing something good in and through the sin of a murderer and in and through the suffering of those who take the hit.
Thank you. Satan has been disarmed, and the God of this world has blinded their eyes, from 2 Corinthians 4. If God is sovereign and Christ has authority over all things, how and why do we pray and do battle against a disarmed Satan? Or, as you like to rephrase your own questions, why does God tell us to pray against and fight against Satan when he only does what God grants him permission to do? What are we fighting against?
Yeah. It is right to resist all evil. And all evil is permitted, and I would say, since he always permits with design, ordained by God. So that's the tension you're feeling. You're saying, okay, God permits or even ordains all that comes to pass. And then you're telling us over here there should be some resistance to some of it. So why isn't that resisting God? I think that's the question. Because God ordains that we resist what he ordains. In other words, this is where the Bible takes us. I think it would have been right to try to, if I had been Dan, one of the brothers of Joseph, and I saw the other brothers about to sell him into slavery, I think I should have stood up to him and resisted it. No! The Bible says don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, don't be loving. This is wrong to send our brother into Egypt. We should resist this, and he should have. It would have been sin not to. And yet it was God's purpose. Or at the death of Jesus, God was clearly designing the death of Jesus, right? He was crucified for us. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world. And that was sin. And we should resist sin. We should try to keep sin from happening. So don't draw the conclusion that since God ordained something, that something shouldn't be resisted. It is not sin in God to will that sin come to pass. And therefore, it is not sin to resist the sin that God wills to come to pass. If God wills that a car accident happen, it's not wrong to try to fix the signs that might have been the occasion of it and things like that. It's a heavy question, a good question. That's my best shot.
Hey, thanks for being here. I was wondering if I could get you to basically lay out briefly your model of sanctification. I think it'd be helpful for me just in light of how you are such a strong proponent of Christian hedonism and
right.
religious affections.
Right. Okay. That gives me an occasion to bring in a text I left out. My model of sanctification, I passed over it so briefly at 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed. So let's get in there for just 2 or 3 minutes. And we'll go to Matthew 5. I am very eager to understand what Jesus means when he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand that it may give light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's sanctification, right? Doing good deeds in such a way that people glorify God. That's my structural model of what I want to happen in my life. I want to do so many good deeds that other people will see and not give me glory, but God glory. And the question is, how in the world can that happen? How can you do good deeds and God get glory in people's minds? And so I trace the train of thought back up from verse 16. That was 14 to 16 I just quoted of Matthew 5. Just before it is, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, it's no good. Throw it out, be trampled underfoot by men. So get salt and get light. Tasty salt, bright light, people seeing, giving glory to God, good deeds. So much, so far, so good. But what's the light? What's the salt? You may say, well, it's good deeds. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds. That won't work because there are a lot of people doing good deeds and God getting no glory for it. Right? Lots of unbelievers do good deeds and lots of believers do good deeds and God's not being praised for it. What's the difference? What turns good deeds into light that gets him glory and good deeds that only get me glory? And I was going to move back up. I want to follow Jesus' thinking. And I'm back up to verses 12 and 11 now. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There's Christian hedonism. Rejoice in that day. In that day, there he is talking crazy again. People are reviling you, slandering you, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely. And he says, be happy, be glad, rejoice. And then he gives the reason, for great is your reward in heaven. Now that's Jesus' prayer coming true in John 17. I pray that they might be with me where I am to behold my glory. Jesus is the reward, seeing the glory of God. So my interpretation of the light and the salt is that what makes some good deeds give God glory is that they're done in the midst of pressure, strain, suffering, persecution, slander, abuse, and all the while we are not retaliating, not murmuring, not complaining, but rejoicing because Christ has become everything. That the world will look at and say, I don't get it. I don't get it. You're supposed to be really mad right now. You're supposed to be resentful. And you seem to get your joy from some place other than this present slanderous circumstance. Where are you getting it? And God just might get the glory. But what that means is my paradigm of sanctification is that my energy must be devoted not to list keeping, but to getting my heart fixed on the reward. Should write a book on heaven or something like that. You know? Get your eye fixed on Christ and have your heart so satisfied in Him that you can say with Paul, this slight momentary affliction is working for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because I look not to the things that are seen, but I look to the things that are unseen. That is, I look to the risen Christ as my satisfaction. And then you're released from fear, you're released from greed, you're released from pride, and your hands are filled up with good deeds in the midst of persecution or difficulty, and people scratch their heads and say, what makes this guy tick? And they ask a reason for the hope that is in you, and you're into giving God the glory. So that's my pattern for how God gets glory, I get changed, all rooted in my heart's being transformed so that it savors Christ, who is my great reward.
Earlier you were talking about the plan, where God plans everything. He plans our life, everything that goes on in our life. But one thing that I was confused about is you said that God plans sin.
Yeah.
If God plans sin, who's responsible for sin? If it's not my own prerogative to commit the sin, who's responsible?
You are responsible for your sin. You will be punished for your sin. You're accountable for your sin. That's the answer. Now, your question is, how can that be? Because I assume you agree with me. But you may not agree that God planned it or ordained it. I'll tell you why I believe God plans and ordains sin. Because I read in the Bible, for example, there are many texts of this nature. This comes from Revelation, that there is a book before the foundation of the world called the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain, in which are written all the redeemed. There it is. Before the creation of the world, God planned the death of His Son. Why? Sin. So it has to be sin. Otherwise, His plan is stupid. And since it's God, before anything happens, planning that as the, this is important, as the apex of the revelation of His glory, according to Ephesians 1:6. Therefore, since His goal in creation is to manifest most fully the revelation of His glory, there must be suffering, there must be sin, so that Christ can be crucified and the grace of God can be most fully demonstrated. All that to say why I believe what creates the problem, namely that God is sovereign over sin as well as over righteousness. So here's the solution to the problem. And it's only a solution if you believe it, handle it. Namely, I already said it, but I'll say it again. It is not sinful in God to will that there be sin. If you cannot handle that, if that breaks the circuits in your brain, then you won't go with me to say He's sovereign over all sin. And I wouldn't want you to go with me, because you would, in your own soul, have to indict God then, wouldn't you? You'd have to make God blameworthy, and you should never do that. Don't follow John Piper into making God blameworthy. I'm not making Him blameworthy. I have a category, I believe I got it from the Bible. I'm forced to it, that says God is sovereign over all things, including sin, and God is totally holy. There is no darkness in Him at all. And the Bible teaches all sinners are responsible for their behavior. So I'd add that to the paradoxical presuppositions in my head. That is, God so governs all things, including your choices, yet in such a way as not to diminish in the least your responsibility. That's, some people say, that's nonsense. I think calling it nonsense is a philosophical presupposition brought in from outside. It's not found in the Bible. The Bible assumes that everywhere. God governs all things, including your choices, yet such that you never become less responsible for your choices. And you don't need to understand that. I'm happy to plead mystery at that point. You say, I don't get that. You say, okay, I don't get it either. It's just true. Now, Jonathan Edwards wrote the book Freedom of the Will. If you're a philosophical type and you want an answer to that, how does that work? Nobody has tried harder than Jonathan Edwards to figure out how God can be sovereign over all things, including my choices, and I can be totally responsible for my choices and bear the weight of them forever. Jonathan Edwards, Freedom of the Will, costs you about $80 from Yale University Press, or there may be a paperback in print. I don't know if there is, David, or not. Soli Deo Gloria. Probably not $80, but less. I don't know. Huge question. The hardest, biggest question in the universe is what you just asked. So don't expect me to give the last word on it.
Good job. Oh, how do I ask this question? I love God's word tremendously, and I enjoy seeing and savoring. What hurts me the most is what you touched on earlier about the nominal Christian, the card carrying. I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. I go to church every Sunday. But when I sit down and talk with them about God through his word, it's ho-hum.
Yeah.
How much longer are we going to do this? When can we move on? How do you get the nominal Christian, who maybe at best is a weak Christian, at worst a false Christian? How do you get them to see and savor God?
Yeah. So that's the how questions are. I said that's the hardest. It's philosophically the hardest. This is experientially the hardest. The how question, to take a son like my son, Abraham, for 4 years, walk away from the Lord, stiff-arming everything I believed, and you sit down time after time at Pizza Hut as he shows up in town with he's just doing everything in the world to kill himself, you know, ruin his life, and you sit down and you share your heart, tears roll down your face, and it's blank. It's totally blank. Now he was a professed unbeliever when that was happening, but I never felt so helpless in my life. Absolutely never felt so helpless. To sit across the street from somebody you love, not only because they're human, but because they're your son, and can't get through to them. Just, he's back, which is a wonderful, glorious, precious thing. But you're talking about professing believer, and that complicates matters. And the answer is multi-layered, because you need to know, you pray for wisdom about what might touch this person. You can go the negative route from Revelation 3, would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, Jesus is going to spit you out of his mouth. We need to warn nominal Christians that that's serious. To be spit out of the mouth of Jesus means to perish. And he does not like lukewarmness. He hates it. That'd be the negative route. The positive route, which is where our emphasis should fall in preaching and leadership, is just a constant display of his superior worth. That's why I'm here. I'm hoping there are a lot of people like you just described in this room, and they won't be like that anymore because of the last 2 hours. If the Holy Spirit came, that could happen. So you got those two things. You got the carrot and you got the stick. And they're both in the Bible, big time. All kinds of warnings in the Bible. Those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven, spoken to professing believers. And over here, Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why would you labor for that which is not bread and labor for that which is not drink? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Come to me. I've got wine. I've got milk. I've got bread. What are you stuffing your face with the broken cistern for? Maybe they would see it, but those are the two things we do. We lavish them with the promises and plead with them to awaken. And then I guess the third thing would be pray like crazy because you can't do it. I mean, I pray for myself mainly about that. My little IOU acronym, somebody said APTAT, and you all wonder, what is APTAT? Well, I won't take time for that. That's an acronym for what I do. IOU is another one, IOUS, and the I is incline my heart to your testimonies. I get up in the morning, I go to my Bible, I open my Bible. Guess what? I don't feel much savoring going on. I'm a night person. I hate mornings. I would like to skip mornings. Just get me from 6 to 10, and then I'll be spiritual. So, I have to do my devotions between 6 and 10. And so I'm looking at this page, and I'm pleading that I won't be that person. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to getting gain. Oh, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your word. You, unite my heart to fear your name. S, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. I'm pleading with God those four things virtually every day of my life because my bucket leaks.
This is another how question. It's a lot like his, but how can we as Christians help those who are not lukewarm, but at times they're hot, at times they're cold. They're hot, they're going to the Mormons. They're hot, you know, how they're running on emotions. How can we as Christians, what can we say? What verse can we point them to? Okay.
Where's
the root of that problem?
Yeah, okay. There are lots of roots. But that one phrase you said, they're running on emotions. Did I hear that right? They're running on emotions, so they're up, down, up, down, because their emotions are so... What I want to do, in general, now, there may be all kinds of personality reasons, family reasons, hormonal reasons. You just never know what that may be. But, in general, I think what tends to make the person have fewer humps, less... aberrations is to build a solid theology into their lives so that you don't want to say, stop being emotional. That'll kill a church. Everybody stop being emotional. Let's all just be theologians who don't feel at all, that just think. What would happen? That would just be awful. So we want the emotions to be governed, controlled, guided. And so I would say, don't just give them a verse. If you want to give them a verse, give them 1 Timothy 2:7. Or is it 2 Timothy 2:7? Think over what I... 2 Timothy 2:7. Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think, God gives. Think, God gives. You think, God gives. So you want to tell them, think. But they're not thinkers, so they don't even know what you mean. That sounds so boring and so life-taking. You need to sit with them over a good book. Say, Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. We're talking fiber. We got to have fiber in the tree. It's going to go like this if you don't. And then just read it with them. Read it with them. So that'd be my... We got 4 minutes.
My question is about prayer and seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. I've listened to your resources on prayer in the past, and the way that you had defined prayer was asking God for things, kind of a general statement. Is there a place, do we just ask God and plead for us to have understanding and then look to the Word, or is there a place for communion with God and being still before God and just hearing from Him, not apart from the Word, but with that being the underlying context and just communing with God in a more contemplative way.
Absolutely. I don't mean, if I said what you said, I said exclusively, I made a mistake. Prayer is not just asking. What I would say is prayer is talking to God. It may say, I'm sorry. That's prayer. It may say, I praise you. That's prayer. It may say, I thank you. That's prayer. And if it says, and it may say, I need help. That's prayer. So at least those four things. But it's not prayer to be quiet and listen. That's not wrong. It's just not prayer. So just clarifying the terms. So yes, 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 we should do that. We should get up in the morning and begin to read. And our prayer should not just be, I need help with a sermon, or I need help with my marriage, or whatever. But rather, God, I'm going to go to your word. Show me yourself. Talk to me. Here. Not here. Here. Talk to me. Reveal to me things about you that will slay me if they need to, encourage me if they need to, convict me if they need to. I'm yours. I want you and me to have fellowship right now over your word by your spirit. Is that what you're asking? Yes. 1 minute. You're the last one because I was told to end on time. Sorry.
During your talk, you used the word gospel very frequently.
Yes,
and
I did.
That flies in the face, really, of a lot of things the emergent churches will teach with regards to story and a holistic message.
Yep.
And I know this is similar to the story of the girlfriend who preferred the woods over the scripture. I wanted to hear you speak to what the gospel is quantitatively and how it can be communicated versus just kind of blurring the lines between anything that's truth.
Yes. Okay, this will take more than a minute. But not too many more. I will summarize my understanding of the gospel in a way that I think may not be adequate to answer all the pieces of your question, but will provide you some categories to ponder. There are five elements to the gospel. If any one of them disappears, there's no good news anymore. Number one, an event. Christ died for our sins and rose again, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Take that away, no gospel. I don't care how much we talk about the kingdom or loving each other or having community or conversations, no gospel if the event goes. Number two, that gospel, that event achieved astonishing things. I gave seven of them in my talk. Took away the wrath of God, provided my righteousness, covered my sins, slew the devil. There are seven of them that I listed. So just think category, event, achievement of the event. When Jesus said, it is finished, those seven things were done. They happened. Number three, there is a free offer to faith alone, not works. And if that gets muddied, there's no gospel. So the achievement has to be received by faith alone. If you try to do it with works, get this achievement for works, there's no gospel. So you got an event necessary, you got achievement necessary, you got faith offer. It's for you, free. Take it. It's a gift. If that gift dimension and that free receiving faith dimension goes, no gospel. Number four, the application in my life personally and experientially of these achievements. So he bought the forgiveness of my sins. But I'm not forgiven until I believe. So when this faith piece happens, I now have union with Christ. And in union with Christ, his righteousness becomes mine. The Holy Spirit becomes mine. Forgiveness becomes mine. The hope of eternal life or the presence of eternal life becomes mine. And I experience salvation. So the application piece. And the last one is the most important one because it's the goal of all the others. Is that five? Event, achievement, offer of faith, application to my life. What's all that about? Because I fear that many of us preachers and maybe gospel tellers stop there because justification is such good news. Propitiation is such good news. Forgiveness is such good news. Eternal life is such good news. And we just stop. And all of those are means to an end. 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered once the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. I'm justified so I can get to God. I'm forgiven so I can get to God. I have eternal life, which is fellowship with God. Those are my five pieces. That's the way I would summarize the gospel, only I passed over the seven biggies because I already did them in the talk. And I would love to get follow-up, but I'm supposed to stop. So does anybody need to talk, or do I dismiss people? I dismiss people. Why don't you stand? This went by so fast, I cannot believe how fast this has gone by. So thank you so much for coming. That was good. If you are not happy about anything, we'll give you $20 back. It's really a privilege to be here in this church. I'm so thankful for Stu Weber and his team here and all those who helped put this together, and for you, some of you coming away, and all of you being such incredibly good listeners, even those in the balcony who I can't see because the lights are different. So I know you're there. Let's pray. Father, please, there have been these lighthearted moments and there have been some very blood-earnest moments, and would you sort that out, because you are a lamb that is so peaceful and happy, and you are a lion not to be trifled with, and we have experienced much of the fullness of your wholeness, and we want to be like that. We want to be strong where strength is needed. We want to be soft and tender where tenderness is needed. We want to be wise in all things. We want to be Christ exalting. And so, Father, please sort out all the word that has been shared here and come by the Holy Spirit and perform things in lives, in marriages, in parenting, in jobs, in ministry, for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org. There you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and much more, all available to you at no charge. Our online store carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources. You can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.